But as they are going out for their own lesson, I wanted to begin ours by sharing the words of American poet Robert Frost, who wrote at the very end of his famous poem, "The Road Not Taken." Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. These words, I think they've captured hearts and minds since they were written in 1915, because they paint this picture of a fork in the road. And they paint this picture of a choice. And these words stick with us so much, I believe, because we know that there are moments in life just like this. Moments in life where there is a decision that we have to make that will shape the rest of our lives. The school that we decide to go to or didn't decide to go to, the move that we made or didn't make, the job that we applied for or didn't apply for, the proposal that we accepted or declined. As leadership guru John Maxwell put it, life is a matter of choices, and every choice you make makes you. And what he's pointing out is that life is not just a bunch of big moments of decisions, but it's actually all of those little choices that we make throughout our days that are also deeply significant. And I don't know if we know this or if we've recognized this much, but when you read through the scriptures, this theme of decision-making is huge all the way throughout. From the very beginning, you have this Adam and Eve given a choice. Are you going to follow God or are you going to go your own way? Abraham, given a choice, are you going to follow God's call and leave your home to go to the place that I will show to you, or are you going to stay put? Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and listen to what he says. He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." Can you say choose life today? Choose life. And it was a choice that he was presenting to them, that you and your offspring may live. Well, what does it look like to choose life? He says, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. You have two choices in life, Moses says, choose life or choose death. And today what we're going to do is we're actually going to read Jesus giving a very similar invitation to us. As he closes this greatest sermon ever given, he's going to lay out a choice that Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the Great Divide. And it poses this question to us. What are we going to do with these words that we have just heard? These words in the Sermon on the Mount that we have studied over the last few months, what are we going to do in response to them? And the heartbeat of this conclusion is Jesus essentially just pointing at himself and saying, build your life on these words of mine. Because you have heard these words, I have spoken them to you. You were there to hear them. Because you have heard these words, you are now on a road that is diverging. Which path are you going to walk? And so if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up to Matthew chapter 7 today, the final section of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, the last time, beginning in verse 13. This is what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like the Robert Frost poem? Doesn't that sound similar to what Moses was presenting? It's interesting, if you look at this first section of the conclusion, essentially, of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he lays out these binary options. He says, there is a wide way to go in your life, and there is a narrow way. And I think by saying this, he's saying that there's even a whole lot of ways to follow Jesus poorly. Like every time period and culture has sort of come up with their own ways, but there's only one way to follow him that leads to life. And I think oftentimes when we read through these verses, we kind of look at it as, okay, so I'm either going to be a Christian or not be a Christian. And yet Jesus, think about the context of this message. He's not speaking to believers and a bunch of non-believers. He's speaking to a bunch of people who have seen or heard the miraculous abilities and claims that he has. He's challenging those who have listened to him now, saying, there are ways to follow me, even ways to follow me that are wide paths that lead to destruction. He says the wide way is easy. It's the way that everybody else is going. The wide way is majority culture. It's at its core. It's the anthem that says just do whatever you want. And God is this accessory to this beautiful life that you've planned for yourself. Do whatever makes you feel good. Do whatever is easiest at a given moment. There are so many followers of Christ today that treat God as an accessory to their lives. But the way of Jesus, for those who have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit before, I think you'll understand this statement, that the way of Jesus is often going to be fairly challenging. Like in a culture that glorifies violence, the way of Jesus and turning the other cheek, that's going to be offensive. In a culture that celebrates sexual liberation, the way of Jesus is going to feel restricting and confining. In a culture that celebrates unbridled accumulation of wealth, the way of Jesus, seeing our money as an opportunity to be generous, it's going to feel so frustrating and so stifling. And Jesus goes, yes, that is the decision that is in front of you. He says, there is a way that leads to destruction. Literally in the Greek, it's this word that translates to loosening. Like there's a loosening of what it means to be human. There's an unraveling that's going to take place on that wide, easy road that leads to destruction. And yet on the other hand, there is a way that leads to life. And it's the Jesus way. It's this word life here in the Greek can be translated to Zoe. And Zoe is not just the kind of life that lasts forever. Zoe is the kind of life that you would want to last forever. That's what Jesus is talking about here, now, and for all of eternity. And Jesus says true Zoe is not found in moralism. It's not found in just getting it right. True life isn't found in things like success or power or even finding the right romantic partner. True life is found in Jesus. And he says, finally, there's going to be a whole lot of people who are on this wide and easy road. And very soberingly, he says, very few will take that discipleship seriously. And notice that in all of this, Jesus is claiming to exclusively be the way. And so I have to ask this question. Is the church an inclusive place? Should be, right? It's meant to be. Every single one of us has the right to sit in these seats and hear this message of Christ. But is the path to eternity inclusive? No. Every single one of us has earned the right to be in there, hasn't earned the right. We are given the right to sit in these seats and to hear the message of Christ. And then we are all posed with the choice, are we going to trust it? And Jesus says, it does not matter. If you do not choose me, you have not chosen life. And he begins with this command. He says, enter through the narrow gate. And in doing so, he calls us to look at our real, actual lives, to look back over the last couple chapters that we've been studying. If you've been with us here this fall, we've been reading Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 as Jesus gives us essentially his manifesto of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And he asks us to take one last look through all of that and ask ourselves, are we really willing to do these things? And that picture that Jesus paints at the very beginning of walking a road, I think is quite brilliant because Jesus isn't getting at like our theology, it needs to be right in line. He's not saying that it's about our ethics or it's about our convictions that we have about certain things. Although all those things are very important, at its core, following Jesus is simply about a way of life. It's the day-to-day decisions that we make. That's why if you read through the book of Acts, you'll continuously find that followers of Jesus, they're actually not called Christians. They're called followers of the way. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, Saul, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is before he has his conversion and becomes Paul. He goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to what? The way. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Do you know that the word disciple is used to describe followers of Jesus 269 times in the scripture? Christian is only used 3 times. Because when we read through our Bible, the people that we read about who are following God, and in the New Testament who are following Jesus, they weren't primarily known for what it is that they believed. They were known for how they lived their lives. And here's what I want us to hear this morning, is that Jesus, in calling people to walk that narrow way, he's not calling us to a way to walk in a way that's disconnected from the reality of what it means to be human. He's calling us to actually align ourselves with the way that we were created and designed to live in this creation that God designed. This is the creator of it all stepping into the story that he's writing and telling us how he designed us so that we can walk in a way that leads not to death, but so that we might be able to experience freedom, maybe even for the first time. The freedom that comes from walking in the way that we were always designed to walk. It's the wide road that leads to death, and that's what why people are that were walking this wide road find themselves so often exhausted and burnt out and tied up in their anger. They're often unhappy, unfulfilled. The broad way is actually an inhumane way of living. It is inhumane to fester your anger and to express your anger in sarcastic and insulting words. That is an inhumane way to live and treat the people around you. It is inhumane to look at others with lustful intentions, to say mean things to one another, to seek revenge, live this like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of living. It is inhumane to hate your enemies. Jesus says these things, they rob us of the dignity that Jesus has put inside of you. And if you're unable to see that, you will fail to live up to what he's been inviting us to since the very beginning. Religious performance for the sake of applause, for the sake of others, is a shadow of how we were actually designed to receive, what we were actually designed to receive. And so he says, again, he says, choose life. He says, choose me. Not once, but every single day. And when you find yourself walking against the way that he designed, if you ever look around and you go, I think I've been swept up in something that I really shouldn't have been swept up, hear the invitation that we are invited to look to him, repent, turn, and receive his grace once more. That's how Jesus begins his conclusion of this great sermon. But then look at the next thing he says in verse 15. He says also, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Jesus is speaking about some of the religious leaders of this day. And he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus is making a statement that if we actually step back enough to hear is kind of troubling. He says that there's going to be people who call themselves followers of Jesus that we very well might experience in our lives who are actually quite the opposite. And what Jesus says is be very, very careful because the voices that you follow will end up shaping your life. He says there's 2 different times he says this. If you want to know if a teacher or a prophet or a guide that you are letting shape you, somebody that you are listening to their teachings and then you are aligning your life in the way that they've instructed you to go, 2 times he says you will recognize a good prophet from a bad prophet based on their what? Their fruit. And you might go, well, that seems easy enough to look at somebody's life and just kind of identify if I think this person looks like I think a person of God should look. And yet if you keep reading, you know that Jesus drills down and he wants to make a bit more of a nuanced explanation for us because this is a huge danger that he wants to prevent us from walking into. He says this in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so if you're tracking with me here, what Jesus is saying is beware of people who even use religious language. Lord, Lord, but they don't take obedience seriously. There are people that might use all of the right words, but when it comes down to it, they aren't intent on following Jesus. And this is actually really just an echo back to instructions given in the Old Testament about how to discern false prophets. And in Jeremiah, we can come across this passage. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes." Why wouldn't we listen to them? Because they speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster will come to you." They have all the right words, and yet they are unable to call sin, sin. And they aren't willing to say to people who really need to hear it, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." Their anthem is this blissful, "Follow your heart." And yet, let's be real in the room. How many times have you followed your heart and it led you to a bad situation? How often have you sort of let your own heart guide your decisions and then you went, "What? Like, how did I get here?" Jesus says, many, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" But then Jesus says these words. He says, "In those instances, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." And we'll unpack that in just a moment here, but I want to invite us just to, I know I probably came in a little heavy today, but if you've read the passage, then you know, I mean, this is the tone of how Jesus wraps this up. Jesus, we've been studying for the last couple months, he shares this kingdom perspective on so many things that we experience, but then he gets to the end of it, and you almost sense this like, okay, now what are you going to do? Okay, now I need you to really take this seriously. Think about what I'm saying right now. Verse 23, Jesus presents himself as the central figure of Judgment Day. That what happens in your life, for all of eternity, it is going to be determined based on what you do with Jesus. I mean, listen to what he says. Those he doesn't know, depart from him. And those he does know are in relationship with him forever. Jesus points at himself and says, the key, the pinnacle to all of this that you're doing, all of those who had been a part of religious practices prior, all of us who today are a part of religious practices, you sitting in this church today, he says, he points to himself and says that there are many people, even Christian leaders, who are not willing to give Jesus access to the innermost parts of their hearts. They aren't willing to receive from Jesus his gentle rebukes that are calls to repentance that say, "Hey, I know you mean well, but you've just gotten this wrong." They aren't willing to hear him say, "You are wrong and I need you to make a change." Because they haven't cultivated an intimate life with Jesus from which God flows life into all around us. In the secret place that we are invited to spend time with Christ, many people have not committed to that relationship. And they might even have power that you expect. But they don't have a depth of intimacy that is born only from abiding with Jesus. And so Jesus takes a moment to remind us that this isn't just lip service. It is so much more than our words. We cannot just say that we believe in Christ. The call is to have a relationship with Christ that bears fruit. And he says the same thing in John chapter 15. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do how much?" This is the fruit that Paul, honestly, is going to talk about. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, I want to invite us, let's read through this together. This is the fruit that Paul says comes from an intimate relationship with Christ. If you want to read this with me. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And as I read through these, I don't know if others have felt the same way, but there's been times where I've thought about these things and gone, gosh, Brandon really needs to figure out how to develop that in his own heart. Like, Brandon needs to work really hard to be a little more patient than he's been lately. Or Brandon needs to be a little bit better about self-control or just being kind to the people around you. These are not fruits of Brandon. Just like these are not the fruit of any of our willpower either. These are the fruit of intimacy with Christ, only born in and cultivated and harvest in the presence of Jesus. Where we are willing to take a break from the rat race of our lives and sit before our Father, not because we need something from Him, but simply because we recognize Him to be so good that we want to spend time with Him. This is not work that we do on our own to receive these things. This is work that Jesus graciously does in us. And so He says, avoid ravenous wolves that will not follow Jesus and do these kinds of things in their own life. They tell you what to do, but they will not do it themselves. They may have the words, but they don't have His character. And then there's one last decision to make. Jesus says this, and this is how He ends his sermon, the greatest sermon ever given by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Listen to how He ends. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I mean, I mentioned this just a few moments ago, but I know it probably feels like, and Pastor Brandon's being a little more intense this morning, and yet don't you sense just the weightiness of these words? He's not ending with a gentle, his end of his sermon is not a, so what'd you think, guys? Like, did I do a good job preaching? He ends with this challenge. He says, this is life and death decision. I'm not up here offering good Christian principles for Christian living. I'm saying now that you've heard the gospel, you have no more excuses. You have a decision that you must make with your life. What are you going to do? Because all of us are building a life, right? All of us are building something. All of us in this room are making decisions each day that are shaping our present, and therefore they are shaping our futures. But also, all of our lives are going to be hit at some point in time by the rain. Floods are going to rise, and winds are going to beat against our lives. That is true for every single person in this room, every single person who has ever or will ever live. But those who build their lives on the foundation of Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who says that we can trust in Him, He says, those homes will not fall. And to be honest, I wish so badly that He said instead, hey, if you build your life on me, no rains are going to come, right? Like, floods won't come, the winds aren't going to blow through, you're never going to go hungry again. The Packers are going to win every game they play for the rest of eternity, right? Like, we all wish that He had said something similar to that, right? And yet, that's not what He says. He says, examine your foundation. Look at it. Look at the things that you are building your life upon, the things that you are hoping in, the things that you've put so much investment into that if they don't work, you have no idea where else you're going to turn. Look at those things and recognize that they are the foundation of your life and ask yourselves, are these things going to stand forever? As the great hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What does it really mean to build a foundation? What does it look like in our real lives? Well, this is where I'll end here. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words, raise your hand if you've heard these words this morning. If you're here, you've heard. Hopefully, you're paying attention. You have all just heard these words. He says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock in order. So Jesus tells us, he's not trying to keep this everlasting life hidden from us. It's an invitation, but he tries to make it easy. He says, if you, in order to build on Jesus as a foundation, we certainly need to hear him and we need to trust him, absolutely. But all it really requires is that we trust him enough to actually do what it is that he tells us. What are you doing with these things that over the last 2.5 months we have studied and wrestled with and asked questions about? Do we believe that we are blessed in this room? What are we going to do? Those who are in this room, what are we going to do with our anger? Are we going to hold on to it, or are we willing to release it? Are we going to be people who cultivate lust in our hearts, or are we going to repent of that when we recognize it and run away from it, as Paul implores? Are we going to be faithful to our covenants and our promises? People of God, are we going to be people of honesty? Are we going to live for retaliation, this like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of living, or are we going to choose to love our enemies, those who have hurt us? Do we have a desire to practice righteousness, not to be applauded by others, but so that we might be known by the God of the universe? Are we willing to trust him in a way that frees us from anxiety, that frees us from the feeling like we are superior to others and we need to judge them for their decisions? Will we surrender our lives to Jesus, prayerfully go to Jesus, and leave everything up to his will? That's what he's saying at the end of this sermon. Are you going to do these things? Imperfectly, for sure, right? But are we going to do these things? Jesus is not looking for people who will agree with him. He's calling people to learn from him and enter into training to become more like him. To only agree with Jesus would be like pulling up a workout video on YouTube and watching that video and being like, man, bench it, you know, lift that weight, do it. Well, you're just like shoveling ice cream in your face, right? And that's such a ridiculous picture, and yet I think so many people are on that narrow path that are doing just that. They're coming to church, or they're participating in that one prayer a year that your family does at Christmas time where you pray for your meal. They're participating in that and they're going, I love Jesus. Jesus is the best. And yet they're not willing to do anything that he's inviting them to do. And for some of us, maybe we say, well, I've tried really hard, and yet it feels like I don't have the power to do so. I don't have the strength to do what he's always asking me to do. And to that I would say, the invitation of Christ is we don't have to rely on our own power. Like maybe that alone is the problem for us. Maybe that is the problem, that you are relying on your own ability to live like Jesus. And we've missed the simple fact that he has put his spirit inside of you. And he's just asked you to surrender to it. Allow it to empower you. Allow the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get it perfect, but allow the Spirit to make progress with you. And as you make progress, you will experience more and more and more of his freedom in your life. Two roads diverged in the woods, and Jesus, it's Jesus and everything else. Which path are we going to take? You may have noticed as you were looking through your bulletins that we skipped over the prayer of confession. And then you heard me talk for the last 20 minutes, and you're like, I don't know why he skipped over it. It seems like he thinks we really need it. I do, but so do I. Regularly, every single day, we need to humble ourselves before the God of the universe and admit that we are imperfect, but he is worthy of our pursuit.